If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I want to give you just a little bit of an idea of the significance of why we're here today. As I mentioned earlier on in my prayer and introduction, that this is a good time of reflection for us to consider the things that Jesus Christ has done for us. We're not here, folks, to be sad, unless we're saddened by our own sin. I thought about the choir being up here with, you know, wearing black. It's not because we're, you know, mourning. We're not mourning. We're here with a reflective rejoicing, but considering the things that Jesus Christ has done. I thought about the black background of our dove, how it stands out because of that dark background. And we think of our own lives as being that which came into this world in sin. And in the darkness of sin, a great light shined. Something you read in the first chapter of the book of John, the Gospel. And only as we realize what Christ has done for us does that background really let Christ reflect His full light for us. So, again, we're here to give thanks for what Christ has done for us. But I want to read to you the first 30 verses of this chapter. And you can see it as I read. John 19, verses 1 through 30. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this title, for the place Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,'" but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Excuse me. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with a sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, I'm sure that we all like stories with a happy ending. We probably grew up listening to stories and couldn't wait to hear those words, and they all lived happily ever after. That's not what happened on the day that most Christians call Good Friday. Actually, just the reverse happened then. The events started with a Passover supper. To some extent, that was like a party, at least at the onset. It started with that supper and it ended with a crucifixion. On that day, things did not turn out the way anyone had expected. And who would have thought? Who would have imagined? But it happened just the same on that day which most people call Good Friday. On that day which didn't seem so good, those who were there could have cried out because of all that they saw, because of all they had experienced. They could have cried out, "We live in troubled times." And I'd have to say that they did. They did live in troubled times. Let me let you in on a fact of life. Bad stuff happens to good people. Now, let me give you a parenthetical thought here. Bad things happen to good people if you would allow me the freedom for a moment to consider there are any good people at all. Because you see, the Bible says that there are none that are good. No, not one. But we do have to admit that there are people who try to be good people and try to live their lives right. And even we as Christians, as we come to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we express that love of Christ, as we show people that we are dwelling in the love of Christ, you know, we're doing that. God has told us, you know, that one of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And yet, bad stuff still happens to good people. And we ourselves can cry out, we live in troubled times. Paul described it as dangerous, perilous times that were to come. Well, they're here already. We live in troubled times. And somehow we have to deal with it. Those who left the cross that day, that supposed Good Friday so long ago, those who left the cross that day did not see anything good that day. As a matter of fact, part of that day was left in darkness by God's word and by God's will. A darkness that no one expected to happen. It's hard to think that anything good that came out of that. They didn't have the advantage that we have today, you see. Because we who are standing on this side of the cross, there's an old song that says, there's a line that is drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. And we stand on one side of that cross. We who stand on this side of the cross, this side of history, we know how the story turns out. That's why I said earlier that, you know, we're here knowing that there is victory in Jesus Christ. But it would take some time before those who watched the crucifixion with their own eyes would see that anything good could come out of that awful day. Those who knew about Jesus, those who knew of Him, those who knew Him intimately and personally, all were shocked and were stunned by what they saw on that cross. And on that day so long ago, as that day ended, and their tear-stained faces would hit their pillows, they would probably have cried that night, "We live in troubled times." The only thing that we could have considered to be good, the only person who ever really showed God's goodness, is gone. He's dead. And he's buried. Now, I think it's understood that Good Friday services like this are not really intended to make you feel good. We could say from all that's been said and read already that they are intended to make you reflect on the fact that bad things happen to good people because they do. But here's the real point of it all. Bad things happen to Jesus. Bad things happen to Jesus, and they happened to the only one that was good. And you know, bad things happen to us. And sometimes it just does not make sense at all. Can you all kind of agree with me on that? That when bad things happen to us, we just don't understand it. just doesn't make any sense. And I've said all that I've said so far to say two words to you tonight. And this is what it's all about. Two words. But God. But God. I think they are two of the most important words in the Bible put together. But God. Two of the most impacting words that the Bible could ever say to our hearts. But God. This is one of the phrases in the Bible that I love the most. But God. You see, there were two people, actually a couple of people from biblical history that knew the depth of that statement, of that simple but profound statement, but God. It was the psalmist and it was the apostle Paul. The psalmist and the apostle Paul. It was the son of Korah, or maybe it was the Asaph himself. It was that rabbi Pharisee turned apostle Paul. They came to understand those two words and what they meant in their lives. For in their writings we see the usage of this phrase more than in any other authors, but God. And of course, we can find this phrase in various forms many times throughout the Scriptures, both in Old and New Testaments, but the depth of its usage is exclusive in the Psalms and in Paul's letters. Take, for example, Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15. The psalmist writes, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God, you see that phrase? But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Now what the psalmist is saying here is that death, in other words, is the fate of the self-righteous. When you look at the Psalm 49, that's what the psalmist is talking about. Death is the fate of the self-righteous, but for the righteous in God. For the righteous in God, there is a hope for resurrection unto eternal life. And that's Old Testament, folks. The self-righteous will die. They'll be consumed. But God will redeem the soul of the righteous from the power of the grave, for he shall receive. We get a similar thought in this next passage, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28. I've given you an extended passage here so you can kind of see the context of it all. But in Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist writes, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. Now notice this. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see how that phrase, but God, is used? For us, you know, we can use it ourselves. I've just gone through a terrible time of troubling events, unexpected events, things that I didn't expect would happen. They've affected me. They've affected my family. But God is the comfort of my soul in the midst of those trials. You could go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53. Where it tells us that our Messiah was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our sins was upon him. But God knew that all along. That was done for us. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 27 says, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Very similar to the other psalm. But consider now the number of times Paul uses this phrase. First of all, he used it in a sermon in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia that Luke records in Acts chapter 13. In verses 29 and 30, it says, "Now when they had fulfilled," and this is Paul speaking now, "when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb," speaking of Jesus. "But God raised him from the dead." You see, that is why we came into this place tonight believing in Jesus Christ, those who do, knowing that the victory has already been won because of Jesus. Paul says, "But God raised him from the dead." And then in his letters, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a rich man, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." What's the next phrase? "But God." But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What were we like in verse 6? We were ungodly. We were without strength. We were without God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in chapter 6 of Romans, verses 17 and 18, it starts with this phrase, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of unrighteousness." You see, but God be thanked. We were slaves at one time, now we're set free. To do what? To be slaves of Christ in His righteousness. And how did this come about? At the very end of this chapter, chapter 6 of Romans, it says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Have you noticed that most of these passages are dealing with eternal life and they're dealing with the death of this flesh, but eternal life? Every time we see this phrase, "but God," well, we're not done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." What has God prepared for those who love Him? Eternal life through what? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there is, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I throw this in as an encouragement to many of us here who struggle with issues of temptation and all. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful," you see. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And if you apply that to where we are today, what way of escape have we had from sin except Jesus on the cross? Jesus dying for our sins. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, the most powerful usage of this short phrase is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And while it's found in verse 4, I'm going to read you verses 1 through 10 because you need to hear the whole thing. Notice what Paul says. Verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. If we stop there for just a moment, if we just stop there, we would say that's pretty sad. But it does reveal where we were. It does reveal what we had done. It does reveal what we've been and where we've been and why we've been there. But God, who is rich in mercy. Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God tonight? Aren't you thankful that God had mercy to pour out to those who would just come to Him? And how faithful He is to give that mercy. You read the book of the book of Lamentations, where it tells us that God's mercies are day by day. Every day we have God's mercies. They're new every morning. His compassions never fail. Great is His faithfulness. God's mercies every day given to us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's our victory, folks. That's why we're here tonight. We reflect upon what Christ has done for us. But folks, we've been made alive together with Christ if indeed we've come to Christ through His grace. And notice, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And notice, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As if to say, I've got grace and I've got more grace. Oh, and by the way, I've got even more grace for you. And if you're enjoying it with me, you're going to enjoy even more grace, because that's all He is. All of grace. The cross is grace. The blood of Jesus shed for our sins is grace. His burial is grace. And His resurrection is grace. All of grace. Why? Because we could never have done that for ourselves. We could have never perfected ourselves. We could have never kept all of the law perfectly. We could have tried on one side and failed on so many others. It was all of grace. And then we're told, for by grace, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. In other words, not of anything that we ourselves can do, lest anyone should boast. If there was any room at all to boast, if we could say, you know, I had a little bit to do with my salvation, then that's a boast, then you're not saved. All of salvation comes by His work, not our works. So not by works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. And I believe that this is the beauty of the cross. This is the beauty of the resurrection. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let me say that some people think that they come to heaven or they come to know Christ by works. No, you come by grace. From your grace, from your salvation, now you work. That's why He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our salvation is not dependent upon our works. It's dependent upon His work. It's us believing that work, trusting in that work, and standing upon that work, and accepting that truth. Because we are saved now, we want to serve Him. And so we serve Him from that position of salvation. For we are His workmanship. You know the word workmanship there in the Greek is a beautiful Greek word. It's the word poema. I think you probably now know where we get that English word from, poem. We are His poem. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see how important that two-word phrase is tonight. but God. We might be thinking, I'm having a terrible day. Or maybe I'm having a terrible week. Or maybe I'm just having a terrible life. But God, the God who's rich in mercy, has already done something I could never do for myself. It's important for me to trust that work, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, I want to say that we have an advantage, you and I, because we are on this side of the cross. That day that we've spoken of, that day ended as an awful day, didn't it? From that perspective, it ended as an awful day. There was nothing good about it. But we need to reflect on that fact that bad stuff happened to the one who was totally, completely, and exclusively good. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was crucified. But God, who is rich in mercy, raised him from the dead. That's our hope, folks. That's the hope of this world. If people will accept it, if people will trust it, if people will stand upon it. That's the hope. But you see, God can take something that is totally bad and turn it into something completely good. How many of you believe that because of the experiences that you've known from God Himself? That God can take a bad thing and turn it into something completely good. How many of you believe that? All right. Hey, good. Because He can take the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He can take that awful scene. You know, some people don't make it clear enough for us how awful that scene was of Jesus on the cross. You know, sometimes we see a couple of little drops of blood, you know, coming from the thorns in His head, a little blood on the side and from His hands and from His feet. Folks, Jesus, when He went to the cross, had blood from the top of His head coming out of Him to the bottom of His feet. There was not one part of Him. They pulled His beard out. They beat Him senselessly, in a sense. Put a bag over His head, start hitting Him. This is all part of what Jesus endured for us. The stripes, the pains, the beatings, all of that. When He was on the cross, He was a bloody mess from top to bottom. And He was naked. Why? Because they put Him up there to shame Him. To shame Him. And to shame those who believed in Him. And where were they? Of the believers, there were some women, the mother of Jesus, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And where were the rest? Thank God for His mercy. Thank God for His mercy that the others who came back, the Lord received. Thank God for His mercy that we who have left Him can come back and He receives us. Thank God that even today a person who's never known the love of Jesus Christ can today say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. And He'll say, you're forgiven. And you'll never have to deal with those sins again. There are others coming. We're still sinners. But we sin less. And we live for Him more. And if we struggle, John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we do so humbly so that we don't do that again. You see, He takes the crucifixion of Jesus and He makes it the main focal point of our salvation. With two simple words. But God. We do indeed live in troubled times. But God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Even if you go through the roughest of times, through the roughest of storms, through the deepest rivers and floods, I'm with you. You're mine. John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, I was thinking about those first two words there, for God so loved the world. And you can actually say, but God so loved the world. The world is in the mess that it's in. We live in troubled times, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I want to leave you with one last thought before the choir comes back up. And the thought is this. Jesus went to the cross to die. We come to the cross to live. Let's pray.